This evening we return to Zechariah and are looking at chapter 12. This is found on page 948 in our Pew Bibles. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we come to this passage tonight with wonderment and expectation. Lord, would you please open these verses to our understandings that we might grasp their meaning, that we might enjoy their truth, and that we might be transformed and given hope. We pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. From time to time in God's Word, we come across road signs that direct our attention and govern our understanding. The opening words of this 12th chapter provide one such road sign. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, it says. A very similar verbal indicator was given in the opening of Chapter 9. There it said, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. That was the first burden, and that has controlled what we have seen in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And now a second burden is announced, and we will go off in a somewhat different direction. Commentator John McKay is right on the mark when he observes, as Zechariah considered what had been divinely revealed to him about the future, he was aware of the difference in time perspective between the two burdens. We can now see that the first burden relates principally to events up to the first coming of Christ and his rejection by the Jews. The second burden focuses on what is to happen subsequently. So what we've been seeing so far has been leading up to Christ's life, his ministry. But now what we will see from this point forward goes ahead. It goes beyond that. It looks more to the distant future. Although there is some overlap between these two sections, I believe that McKay is substantially correct. So what remains in Zechariah for us will relate to the events following up on the earthly ministry of Christ. So in this opening section of this new part, we want to consider three important statements. These are statements which structure the text. First of all, God ordains affliction for his people. Secondly, God saves his people from their enemies. And then thirdly, God glorifies his afflicted ones. Well, an initial glance at these verses would seem to suggest chaos, confusion, and the tumult of war. And that is not incorrect. Those components are all found here in this passage. But not all of that is directed against the people of God. Indeed, the lion's share of the assault comes against God's enemies. His enemies are the ones who end up defeated and destroyed, but that doesn't mean that God's people get a free pass through life. The fact is clear that God ordains affliction for his people. And we see this from verse 2 of our passage, where it says that a siege is against Jerusalem and also against Judah. This siege is inflicted by a gathering of hostile nations. The peoples of the earth have assembled against Jerusalem in hopes of subduing her and subjecting her to their will. And so we see that there is clearly affliction on the horizon for God's people. Now, in our day and age, we have little awareness of the horrors of a siege. I doubt any of us have had anything like a siege in our personal lives. People today generally do not experience sieges, but the ancient world knew them quite well. And the strategy of a siege was very simple. A hostile army would surround a city in the hopes of starving out the inhabitants. If that city had walls, and if those walls were well defended, it wouldn't be so easy to break through and rout the city. So instead, the invader took a long-term approach, cutting off all supplies from entering the city. They would then force the inhabitants to eat whatever they had stored up in advance. When food ran scarce, hunger, plague, and pestilence would typically follow. Diseases would take hold within a besieged city, and soon you have an epidemic of illness. Likewise, when the defenders of a city would suffer casualties, there was nowhere to bury the corpses. So as the dead rotted within the city, that would create further health problems. When inhabitants became desperate, the most wicked among them would take the opportunity to oppress their fellow sufferers. Josephus tells stories of what happened during the siege of Jerusalem from 66 to 70 AD, with gangs roaming the city and breaking into houses. If the gangs saw a person in a house trying to swallow a bite of bread, they would take a knife and slice open the throat of the victim and take the morsel out for themselves. And that's the kind of behavior that wicked men will resort to in desperate situations. Similarly, during times of very prolonged sieges, the people would resort to cannibalism in order to survive. Certainly, it was an unpleasant situation to be a city under siege. Now, a question is raised. When was this prophecy fulfilled? When did this siege mentioned in verse 2 actually happen? While some might jump to the siege by the Romans in 66 to 70 AD, that siege really doesn't fit this prophecy. McKay explains the problem when he says this. Although a siege of Jerusalem is described, it cannot be that of AD 70, because then the city was devastated, whereas here Jerusalem will remain intact in her place, verse 6. There are those who argue that what is foretold here is some future siege of a literal Jerusalem, but this is at variance with the way the New Testament treats the significance of Jerusalem as now continued in a spiritual sense in the universal Church of God. So this depiction of a siege of Jerusalem portrays in Old Testament dress the reality of the ongoing hostility between the world and the people of God. Well, let me just break down what McKay is saying there. He says it can't be the city of Jerusalem, because in this particular siege, the city survives. It remains intact. But in 70 AD, the Romans obliterated the city. It was turned into rubble. And so it just doesn't fit the 70 AD events. Then he jumps to say, some dispensationalists particularly will say that there's some future day when there's going to be a siege around the literal city of Jerusalem. And he says that approach ignores how Scripture uses the language of Jerusalem and Zion to talk about the church. And so the dispensational approach of saying there's going to be this great siege and 200 million Chinese soldiers are going to surround Jerusalem, etc., etc., he says that's just ignorant of the scriptural use of Jerusalem in the New Testament. So then what is it talking about? It's talking about the ongoing hostility between the world and the people of God. And it's using Old Testament language to describe what the church will experience as the world wars against her. And just as a side note, isn't that what we're seeing in our culture right now? The whole debate over homosexual marriage is a thinly veiled effort to tell Christians to be quiet and to keep their opinions to themselves. It is a spiritual battle against the truth of God's Word. And it's not only in the area of same-sex marriage, but we see this in the evolution debate, where the evolutionary establishment says to Christians, thou shalt not speak about a creator God. And you can pick 1,000 other symptoms that show up to say the world is besieging the church. The world is attacking the church. It wants to destroy Christianity and squelch any biblical opinion. Well, even an elementary acquaintance with history tells us that God's people are frequently subjected to suffering. Affliction is nothing new for the Christian church. It happened to early Christians who were fed to hungry lions by the Roman Empire in the Colosseum. John Huss was deceived, convicted, and then burned at the stake for teaching biblical ideas. Many French Huguenots were martyred simply because they promoted Reformed Christianity in the face of the Roman Catholic establishment. Think about what Dr. Machen and the founders of our denomination endured because they wanted to maintain sound doctrine. Look no further than what ISIS forces do to Christians in our day throughout the Middle East. And you will know that God often calls his people to share in the sufferings of Christ. Yes, God does ordain his people to pass through the fire, but he is always with us. Well, not only does God ordain affliction, but he always saves his people from their enemies. And here is the real burden of this passage. It is God's intention to save his people. He says in verse 4 of the text, I will watch over the house of Judah. In verse 7, he states, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first. And then in verse 8, we read, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you see, God never forsakes his own. He does not assign trials to us and then coldly abandon us to our suffering. Rather, he remains by our side in whatever challenge or difficulty he has given us in his wisdom. Now, if you doubt this fact, I would encourage you to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Over and over in that volume, Fox shows how God upholds his people in the midst of affliction. God is always rescuing his children. He is always saving them from distress. Well, not only does God vow to save his people, but he determines to fight against their enemies. In verse 2, he says that he makes Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the people around. Now, what that means is that he takes not just a small cup, he takes really a basin. This is a large item. And he fills that basin with strong alcohol. And then he goes around and will make the nations drink from the basin. And the strong drink from the basin will make them reel with drunkenness. The same determination is conveyed in verse 4, where God will strike every horse with confusion and blindness, and its rider with madness. Now, in the ancient... In the ancient world, the cavalry was much feared. And the enemy's much feared cavalry would be driven insane by the Lord. It would be rendered useless and harmless against their victims. This determination to defeat the enemy hordes is pictured in different terminology in verse 3, as God makes Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. As the nations try to dislodge this heavy stone by lifting it, they are severely injured in their efforts. Now, once again, listen to McKay's comments. I think they're very helpful. He says, all who try to move it will injure themselves. It is stressed that the injury is serious. The root is usually associated with cutting or gashing oneself, but here the idea seems rather of rupturing themselves or dislocating their backs when they try to lift it. The task of moving Jerusalem out of the way proves too great for the nations. The imagery is now moved beyond them losing control of their faculties to suffering severe self-inflicted injury. The wicked are ensnared by the works of their hands. Now, this is really very graphic language. It shows us first a cavalry that is being driven mad. Horse and rider alike lose their faculty and their ability, and they can no longer make those deadly charges against the foot soldiers that would do so much devastation. And so the cavalry is set aside. It has become a non-factor in the battle. But now the nations kind of gather around Jerusalem, and it's as if they're going to take and they're going to reach down and they're going to lift this heavy stone and they're going to throw it out of the way. But as each of those nations goes down to grab the stone and to begin to lift it out of the ground, it is so heavy that their bodies blow up. Their backs go out. They have tendons rupturing. Everything is coming apart at the seams. And God is making Jerusalem the cause of their serious injury. So they are now incapacitated in their efforts to remove the people of God. There's yet one more image that's employed in verse 6. As God makes the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of dry wood, and as a flaming torch among the sheaves of grain. So they will consume whatever is on the right hand and on the left of all the surrounding peoples. We're reminded of that very interesting scene in the book of Judges where Samson takes foxes. He gathers, 300 foxes, and he ties torches to their tails, and he sends them out in the field. And as these frightened foxes run to try and get away from the fire that's behind them, they are spreading fire and the entire Philistine crop goes up in smoke. And that's what God is doing with his people. He is making his people like a torch among dry sheaves of grain, or like a smoking fire pot around piles of dry wood. And they consume their enemies. And there is nothing left because God has used his people to destroy those around. And so God's holy purpose is summed up in verse 9 when he says unequivocally, in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God will destroy the enemies of his church. He will burn them up. He will break them to pieces. He will bring them down in defeat. He will cause their bodies to explode and their entire capacity to do evil will be set aside. And so what God determines to do, he shall do. He will not fail to accomplish all of his holy will. For the sworn enemies of his church had best beware that the Lord is aroused to fight for his people. We should never forget this one important fact, that God will win the victory. God has all power and all authority in his hand, And by a single word, he can blow away the nations of the earth. After all, he is the very same God who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. He is the one who forms the spirit of man within him, and he can recall that spirit whenever he is pleased to do so. This is God Almighty that we are talking about. Nothing can hinder him or hold him back. He does all that he pleases, and he never flinches from his sovereign purposes to save his people and to destroy their enemies. And so you can take comfort in this fact. God loves you, his child. And he won't forsake you, ever. Now, he may assign affliction and trial to you. And he does that in his wise and holy love for you. He sees it as the best thing in your life. And he gives it to you not as a punishment, but as a blessing. Because he cares for you. And as you go through that trial, even though it may be very painful and difficult and stressful at times, he is accomplishing his good purposes. And he is bringing about what is in your best interest. And then when things look so bleak and so hopeless, he comes riding to the rescue. And he may use some unexpected thing to turn the circumstances and to save you and take to task your enemies. And so you see, God is not standing by wringing his hands saying, oh, what will I do? What will I do? He is orchestrating it all. And he's orchestrating it all for you and for your good because he loves you. Don't doubt that love. No matter how dark the skies look, don't doubt the love that God has for his people. And don't doubt his intention to save you and to protect and defend you. I could easily say amen and we'd be done. But there's still another point, because there's more to this story than what I've already said. The third statement is that God glorifies his afflicted ones. Not only does the Lord vigorously defend his people, but the Lord intends to glorify his afflicted ones. Verse 7 in the text is really quite touching. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. Now we know that David was a man after God's own heart. David walked with the Lord throughout his life, although he was not a perfect man. God loved David for his overall integrity, and God honored David by making a covenant with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The promises of the Davidic covenant were so grand that David confessed his own deep sense of unworthiness. To be so greatly honored by the Lord was simply staggering for David. And even after David's life, God continued to honor his servant through his servant's descendants. And that, of course, came to a zenith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God. But now God is saying that the glory in store for the clans of Judah and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be on a par with all that was reserved for David and his household. And so God highly exalts his people who are called by his name. That includes all the clans of Judah. That includes the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That includes the family of David. It includes David himself. And God is saying, I am going to glorify every one of you. I am going to lift you up and bestow upon you the honor that I have bestowed on my servant David. I think we would all be quite tickled to be treated with the kind of respect and deference that David was treated with. And that's essentially what God is saying here. I'm going to do for you what I've done for David. And I'm going to exalt you. I am going to glorify you. I am going to honor you as surely as I honored my faithful servant. Well, that glory that God promises to his afflicted ones begins in this life, but it does not reach its fulfillment and its fullness until the life to come. Even now, the Lord grants us favor as his children. He lavishes his kindness on us, and he gives us the first fruits of glory by his Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Let me just tell you about a brief token of his kindness. One of the things I was quite concerned about going over to Grand Rapids is, will I manage my time well? I had 4 days. I had 8 3-hour work blocks. And I had 7 chapters to complete. That was my goal. And I thought, am I going to go and use my time and do this, or am I going to fritter it away doing who knows what and end up distracted and coming home saying, well, it didn't get much done? The kind of focus that I experienced was so uncommon. And the kind of writing I could do, I was just pounding away on my computer and zooming through and getting things pulled together that had been long dormant. And it was quiet and peaceful at Calvin College. As I sat there on the fourth floor of the library, there was nothing to distract me. By Thursday, about 11 o'clock, I had wrapped up my final chapter that I was working on. And as I'm just kind of putting a few last touches on some of the things in the final chapter, I noticed that they're setting up this event outside the library. And this event is not just a small gathering of 2 or 3 students. They had hundreds of kids out there, huge speakers, blaring music. And I thought, shouldn't the librarian go out and shush them? I'm all finished with my work. And then there's bedlam on the campus of Calvin College. And I thought, you know, if that had happened yesterday or the day before, it would have been really hard to work in the midst of that. But it was quiet until I was done. God shows us kindness. He is giving us these tokens to say, I love you, and I am honoring you, and I am glorifying you, and what we are tasting in small measure in this life is just going to be expanded beyond our wildest imaginations in the time to come. What God has in store for us in eternity is incomparable, and it is indescribable. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, mind has not conceived what the Lord has in store for his people. God will honor us with the glorification of our bodies and the perfection of our souls. All sin will be purged from our experience, and we will have perfect and uninterrupted fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will be joined with the church of all ages, and we will be together as the people of God in the new heavens and the new earth. God will make us to be princes and princesses in his glorious eternal kingdom, and we will dwell there in perfect, complete happiness and holiness, and it will never end. It will never stop. I am not preacher enough to convey to you what God has planned for your eternity. I don't think words can adequately describe or even give a glimmer of what God has in store for you. But take heart with this. As you struggle through life, as you deal with disappointments, frustrations, trials, afflictions, God is going to save you. God is going to defeat your enemies. And God has an eternity awaiting you that no one can imagine. It will be unspeakably delicious to be in God's presence. And so take heart and have hope. Without that promise of that future glory, we would just have to say, you know what, I'm going to have to slog through here and make the best of a bad situation, because it's all I've got and it's all I can do, and I'm just going to have to deal with it, and I hope it doesn't make me bitter. But you see, we're not in such a hopeless loop of despair. We have the glorious hope of God's eternal salvation and the glories He has for us. Let's pray together. Father, please give us that sense of expectation of what You have in store for us. And, oh Lord, please do save us. Save us from the enemies who would destroy us. And we pray that You might be a comfort to our hearts, even as we endure the afflictions and trials that You have wisely assigned. Lord, we confess that we don't always understand why You have given us what You have given us. It doesn't always seem good and wise to us, but it is to You. Give us hearts of faith to trust You and to believe that You will work this for our good and Your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.